David, hang on a sec. Just a little chilly up here, wanted to warm it up a bit. All right, now I remember that song by John Fisher, but somebody did it before John Fisher, didn't they?
Oh, yeah.
That's a traditional folk song.
My understanding is the original Temple Gifts is a Welsh folk song, and that particular set of words is a shape
or two. Okay, so that's before John Fisher.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, David. Appreciate that. All right, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let me say for the record that there's nobody more surprised than me that we've been in the book of Acts this long. I thought we'd be through the first two chapters, honestly, in 4 weeks. And I believe this is message 15 or 17 or somewhere. Sequential exposition is good for your soul. And I mean that. It is. This is the way God laid out His Word. We'll just take it by faith as we continue, that we'll intersperse it with other things from time to time so the Acts doesn't become tedious. But again, no one more surprised than myself. We attempted to go through the life of Joseph in 4 weeks, didn't we? And then 4 months later, we will trust God and rely on His sovereign direction in our time. Let me pray for us as we look at our passage. Father, we need help. Let me say first that I need help to preach. I pray that You would strengthen me in every way, Lord, that I would speak clearly and be faithful to Your Word. And Father, as a congregation, give us ears that will listen and hear not just what I say, but what You say. And please let what I say be Your words. May I reflect faithfully what is in this passage, and as a congregation, let us hear. Father, please, let it not just be information. Take Your Word and use it as medicine for what we've come in with. Father, the ache of our soul, whatever, please intersect here now with us as we look to Your Word, and please speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us!" And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, and inspired word, may He bless what we've just read. You know, I think one of the reasons that I like to watch the Super Bowl is to see the commercials. The game is of little interest to most of my household. The commercials, on the other hand, are of enormous interest to everyone in my household. And in case you've never seen it, could there be such a person? In case you've never seen the Super Bowl, it is that one time of year, that one occasion when advertisers dish out the big bucks to have their best and funniest commercials displayed before watching America. They are guaranteed a large viewing audience, and they pay dearly to have their stuff aired during the Super Bowl. Personally, I thought this year's were a little weak. Previous years were much funnier. Anyway, but I want to suggest to you that what we see in Acts chapter 3 is something like, please hear the word like, something like what we see on the evening of the Super Bowl. What I'm saying, it is promotion on a very large scale. Advertising and marketing are not the words we want to use with Acts chapter 3. The words that describe this chapter are exaltation and magnification and glorification. Do you know what those words mean? Making something big is what Acts chapter 3 is about. What we see in Acts chapter 3 is God the Father exalting God the Son, making Him big. Or as John Piper is prone to say, making much of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, we see God the Father putting His Son on display. We see the Father shamelessly promoting the Son. The Son is lifted up and glorified. Now, how do we know that's what's going on? Because that's what Peter says is what's going on. Verse 13 that I just read to you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, And the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus by the miracle He had just performed. How does God the Father put Christ on display? How does God the Father make much of Jesus? How is Jesus lifted up and glorified in Acts chapter 3? He does it in two ways. The first way the Father glorifies the Son is through the miracle. This lame man lame from birth, is miraculously healed. The second way that God the Father glorifies the Son is through the message, through Peter's message that follows this sign and wonder. So let's take a look at first the miracle and see how God the Father glorifies His Son through the miracle. If you would notice on the inside of your bulletin, there is an outline. But there are four words that describe this miracle that Peter and John performed. The four words that describe this miracle, the first word is legitimate. This is the real deal. This is not smoke and mirrors. It is not a staged event. It is not an act. This is a legitimate miracle. Would you notice again, verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate." First, it says that this man was lame from birth. Now, how do we know that this man was lame from birth? How do we know that's true? It's because Luke, the author of Acts, researched this account. Remember, what, if you can remember that many weeks ago, we said at the beginning of this series that in terms of history, Luke actually and absolutely nails history. He is a thorough researcher. And if he says that this man is lame from birth, it's because he's researched it. Remember again the beginning of Luke's gospel. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And the same holds true for the book of Acts. He probably got most of his information firsthand. He conducted research. He conducted interviews, is what scholars think. If Luke says the man was lame from birth, it says so because Luke probably investigated this account and discovered that this 40-year-old man had really been able to walk, as some of your versions say, from his mother's womb. But then notice further. Verse 2 says, "whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple." This man is well known because this is a customary ritual. He did it every day. Verse 10 says the same thing. It confirms this. And the people recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. And then down to verse 16 as well. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." This is a well-known figure to the people of Jerusalem because daily he is carried here to this point so that he can beg alms, so that he can ask for money. It is a daily ritual. There are three places that beggars like to go. One was outside the houses of the wealthy, and they would beg for money outside the houses of the wealthy. The second place they liked to go was intersections of main highways, at the crossroads. The third place they liked to go was the temple. They liked to go to the temple because people were in a giving frame of mind when they went to the temple. They either planned to donate to the temple or else they were giving to beggars so they could impress God with their piety. It is a hot spot for beggars. That's why this man's here. He's well known, sits begging for money every day. So the first word to describe this miracle, friends, is legitimate. This is not some backroom arrangement staged by Peter and John. This is the real deal. Second word that describes this miracle is intermediate. intermediate, verse 3, says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's not some magic formula, not some kind of spiritual hocus pocus. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth means to act on behalf of another person. It meant that you were acting under someone else's authority, that you were acting under someone else's power. It meant that you were an intermediary, a go-between. And then the miracle that follows is proof that they were acting in Jesus' name. Remember that signs and wonders were miracles that proved the apostles were authentic. They are certificates of authenticity. Let me use my sound effect. The poof of what they said was the real deal were the signs and wonders. How did Paul defend himself? In 2 Corinthians, well, you're familiar with 2 Corinthians. You know what's going on. There are the super apostles, supposed apostles, posers, come and say, well, Paul's no apostle at all. He can't speak in public. He's a do-nothing. He's not a real apostle. If he's a real apostle, he'd be like us. We are orators. And apparently these people who came and posed were quite skilled at speaking. But how does Paul defend himself? He says, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul saying to the crowd at Corinth, how do you know I was an apostle? I've got the seal. I had signs and wonders performed among you. That was my certificate of authenticity. And then the book of Hebrews tells us the exact same thing, that signs and wonders performed by the hands of the apostles are that certificate of authenticity. In fact, turn, let me show you that this is the purpose of these miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. It is a Bible church, you know. Hebrews chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, Hebrews 2:2, and now I'm at the beginning of verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was, look at that word, attested. And insert the sound effect there. You know the sound effect. To us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Spirit distributed according to His will. Friend, that is what we see going on here. This is a sign and wonder, a proof. This is the gold seal right here in Acts chapter 3. That His men are intermediaries, that they are speaking for the Lord. And that is the point. So the second word used to describe this miracle is intermediate. It is performed by the apostles on behalf of the Lord. So there's legitimate, there's intermediate. There's a third word that will describe this miracle as well. And the third word is immediate. Immediate. What do you mean immediate? I mean right away, immediate. This man, lame from birth, was healed right then. There was no process involved. No period of time is required. It took place immediately. And if you look at healing in the New Testament, this is a characteristic of genuine healing. It happens immediately to the centurion with the paralyzed servant. Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. the woman in the Gospel of Mark with the discharge of blood, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body she was healed of her disease. We could go on, so I will. In the healing of a leper, Luke's Gospel says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. In the story of the 10 lepers, Luke 17, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went. And then finally, with the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, John says, and at once this man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. So the third word describing this miracle is immediate. It took place immediately. So far, it's legitimate. It's intermediate. It's performed on behalf of someone else. And it is immediate. It is right away. And fourthly, the fourth word to describe this is complete. It is a complete and thorough miracle. Look again in verse 8 of Acts chapter 3. Let me back up to verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Here we go. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Would you please notice that verse 8 tells us he began to walk. Well, I don't get the big deal. You would expect a miracle performed in the name of Christ to enable the man to walk. A miracle performed by the power of Jesus Christ should enable him to do that. But friend, what's unusual about it is that until this moment, he has never walked. I mean, he has never taken a step. It's not that he used to walk and then he became lame and couldn't walk. It's that he never walked. That's the drama of the miracle. Remember, verse 2 says he was lame from birth, lame from his mother's womb, and now healed by the power of Jesus Christ, he walks. It doesn't say he began to learn how to walk. There was never a toddling day in this man's life. Never was there a time when he roamed around and fell down and bumped his head on the coffee table. He walked. It's incredible. It's a miracle. But notice even further. He not only walks, he leaps. Verse 8 again. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy put up a racket. We have a picture in Sophie's Bible of the man with his head back and his knees up like this. You can you picture of never having walked a day in his life and what Jesus Christ did through Peter and John? And finally, glance across the page at verse 16 one more to see this kind of diagnosis, I guess is the word. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health. Friend, who's writing this? A physician. And so who is the most qualified person to say that, yeah, he's healed? Is Luke the doctor, who offers up this diagnosis that he is unqualified healed. He is completely sound in all parts. The word means entire soundness of body. The fourth word that describes this miracle is complete. He is thoroughly healed. Now, you know, Rob, you say all these four words as though that there are some miracles that aren't legitimate, as though that there are some that aren't performed by the power of Jesus Christ, as though that there's some that aren't immediate and some that aren't complete. Yes. I am pointing out to you these four words because Christ tells us that in the end times, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Believe it or not, friend, there are people who will attempt to deceive you by counterfeit miracles. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Acts 20, I know that after my departure, Paul is speaking to the elders in the church of Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Did you hear where these men would come from? Some would come from outside. Some from amongst yourselves will rise up speaking twisted things. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians tells us that in the time of the end, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And so I've labored these four words because, friend, there are those who would deceive you. In 1997, Princess Diana was killed in a vehicle accident with her limousine. You remember, of course, the headlines. They discovered the investigation after her death revealed that the chauffeur of her limousine had three times the legal limit of alcohol in his bloodstream and that he had been traveling as fast as 120 miles an hour when the crash occurred. One man writes, though, that it is not unusual for celebrities to pay an enormous amount of money, $150,000 to $200,000 on a limousine, and then spend no money on training the person to drive it. The driver is hired, he says, based on how friendly he is. Conclusion, no doubt after Diana's death, many celebrities begin to pay more attention to whether their chauffeur could get them safely to their destination than whether he could carry on a charming conversation. Watch out. Watch out. And by that I mean don't believe everything you hear. Don't listen to a guy just simply because he's got white teeth and the perfect dimple in his tie. Friend, be discerning. Wow, I don't think I've ever heard a person more skeptical than you, Rob. I mean, wow, you just strike me someone filled with unbelief. And I would put it to you like this. I am skeptical. I am extremely skeptical. But simply put, friend, I believe what the Bible says. And in 1 John, you and I are commanded, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I think there is enormous cause for concern. And so, the application is if someone walks up to you claiming to be healed, does it stand up to the kind of scrutiny that Dr. Luke gave it? Okay, tell me about it. Tell me about your condition. What was it like beforehand? When you were you healed completely? Was there a relapse? If someone comes up to you claiming to have the gift of healing, then ask him how he could have such a thing that seems to be confined to the apostolic age. Ask questions. Because legitimate healing can stand up to scrutiny, friend. It can stand the test. If you're met with, whoa, wow, are you unbelieving? Don't just, I'm not unbelieving. I'm being discerning. So cough up the goods. Tell me how it happened. And you be that discerning because it's too late to mess with this junk. Do you know that? It's too late to get our chains yanked around by these guys on TV and whoever. Friend, be discerning. But there I go again. So the first way that the Father promotes the supremacy of the Son is through this miracle. It's legitimate, it's intermediate, it's immediate, it's complete. But there's a second way here, and that's the message. That is the second way God the Father puts Christ on display through the message of Peter. There are five characteristics. I will labor to diligently get through them in a timely way. Here we go. The first characteristic of this message, the first thing that marks this message is covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. What do you mean by covenant faithfulness? I mean, first of all, when you come to this message, you see God being faithful to His covenant people, Israel. And you see that with me in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." Peter is beginning with the covenant people of God, the Israelites, referring to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a familiar way to address God in the Old Testament. This is how God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." There is a connection taking place here between Peter and the crowd, between Peter and God's covenant people, Israel. Covenant faithfulness is the first characteristic. The second characteristic of Peter's message is that it is Christ-centered. There are no less than seven names for Christ in this sermon. There are no less than seven ways that Jesus Christ is referred to. First, he's called Jesus of Nazareth in verse 6. That's actually before the message, but that's how Peter refers to them. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Nazareth is where Jesus grew up, and this name stresses that Jesus was a real historical person. Not some mythical figure. He lived in time and space. He was a real man, first of all, Peter says. Secondly, he's called his servant. In verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant." Dale had us read one of the servant songs from Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning. This is a way that the Old Testament referred to the Messiah. And so this stresses that Jesus was God's divine representative, His servant. Then the next name you see is His servant, Jesus. This is the most common way that Christ is referred to in the New Testament, used some 800 times. It is the Greek version of the name Joshua or Yeshua, perhaps. You've heard Alan say it. It means Yahweh is salvation. And remember what Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. He's called the Holy and the Righteous One in verse 14. It says there, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One. Other Old Testament names to refer to God. It stresses that Jesus Christ was God. It stresses his deity. He is referred to as the author of life. In verse 15, your version might say Prince. Another Old Testament name for God, the fountain of life. So this also stresses that Jesus Christ was God. He's called in verse 18, he's referred to as Christ. Simply means anointed one. Stresses that he is the Messiah. And then finally in verse 22, he is called prophet. That is to say, he would speak God's words. He would reveal him. He was who he said he was. So the second characteristic of Peter's message, Christ-centered. Covenant faithfulness, Christ-centered. There's a third characteristic of this message that you see here in Acts, and that is it is convicting. The third characteristic of Peter's message is that it is convicting. It charges the men of Israel with guilt. And Peter uses four phrases to do this. He says, you delivered over. In verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over. It's to hand someone over to someone else's custody. It's referring to how the Jews handed him over to Pilate and the other authorities. It continues and it says, you denied him, meaning you denied any connection with Jesus, the Messiah. You disowned him. He continues, he says, you asked for a murderer. The word means to ask with urgency. They demanded for Pilate to release Barabbas. You killed the author of life. You deprived him of his life. Now, even though the Romans put him to death, it was the nation of Israel that he lays the guilt at. And the personal pronouns, you delivered over. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the author of life. The third characteristic is that this is convicting, lays it right at their feet. Some years ago, a gentleman was arrested for, put on trial for robbing a shoe store at Knife Point in Casper, Wyoming. The newspaper reports that this gentleman took a pair of tan hiking boots and $69 from this store, and during the course of the trial, the judge happened to look over at the defense table and noticed the accused sitting up there with his feet on the table with his legs crossed, wearing a pair of tan hiking boots. Surely, no one would be that stupid. And as the trial progressed, the judge had an FBI agent call the shoe store, find the lot number, the shoe size of the boots that were stolen, and indeed, they were 10 and a halves from lot 1046, which is what the man had on his feet. Peter's message is, in a sense, you're wearing the shoes. You delivered him, you denied him, you took his life. The shoes fit you. It is, thirdly, convicting. But the fourth characteristic of this message is that it is commanding. The fourth characteristic of Peter's sermon is that it was commanding. Verse 17 says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Two commands, really. One is the command to repent. The word means to change your mind. It is a command for them to turn away from sin. It is a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. And this is Peter's first command to these men, is to change their mind, to turn from their ignorance about Jesus Christ, to change their mind about Jesus Christ, about who they thought He was. But that's only half the equation. He calls them to repent. But secondly, the second command we see here is He calls them to turn again. Or as your NIV says, He calls them to turn to God. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ involves not only turning away from sin, but turning to God in faith, embracing Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. You can't follow Jesus unless you repent. You can't be a follower of Jesus unless you repent. We talked about this back in Acts 2:38, and I will not try to labor over it. I simply say that the message of repentance is missing from the church in America. Whatever Joel Osteen is saying, I'm pretty sure he's not calling people to repent. It was a consistent message with the prophets of Israel. They called Israel to repent. It was a message of John the Baptist. He called the people coming to him to repent. Guess who else called people to repent? Jesus Christ called people to repent. The Apostle Paul called people to repent. Friend, the gospel is to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. Well, Rob, that sounds like works, and that's why I don't like saying that. Here's the deal. Repentance is a gift. We see this in Acts chapter 5. We see this in 2 Timothy, that God grants repentance. That's why we call for it. I call for it right now. It is entirely possible that you think you came to know Jesus simply by acknowledging a set of facts. That is not true faith. The demons also believe and shudder. The Word of God calls you to turn away from sin and turn to Christ, casting yourself upon Him, relying on Him. How else can I say it? Trusting in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, that is how we come to follow Jesus. If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is a commanding message that Peter gives. It is fourthly commanding. Finally, it is consequential. There are consequences to this message. There are outcomes, both good and bad, for the men of Israel who will either hear and turn or who will turn away from Jesus as the Messiah. The good consequences, of course, are really good. And you see those in verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Back in the days of the New Testament, they wrote on parchment or vellum, or the scrolls that you've seen. They did not have ink that seeps into the paper to prevent identity theft. They had ink that simply sat on top. And so someone could come along with a damp sponge and just wipe the ink off. Here's the good news. Your sin blotted out. Your sin erased. That's good news. And especially because of what you've done. Especially because of what I've done. Christ calls us to turn to Him in repentance and faith. And it's wiped clean. The second effect, not only is it wiped clean, he continues in verse 20, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That no doubt ultimately refers to the millennium, times of refreshing when Jesus Christ will set up his earthly reign and rule for 1,000 years literally on earth. But it can also refer to what precedes it now. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It refers to breathing space. The word Luke uses implies relief. And yes, in the millennium, certainly, but even before then, Christ gives rest. Do you want to carry your sin? Do you enjoy lugging around like pilgrim that sack of sins upon your back? Christ calls you to turn to Him in faith and repentance so that you can be relieved of your burden. Finally, the third effect is restoration. The third consequence in verse 20 says, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets. Again, a reference to the millennium, Christ's earthly reign, future earthly reign. But friend, there are also bad consequences. One bad consequence. And it's unthinkably bad. And it comes in verse 22. And this is what Peter says to the men who will not turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He says in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. The word means utterly destroyed. This is talking about eternal hell. Separation from God from all eternity. Is missing destruction a good reason to turn to Jesus? Peter seemed to think so. Peter seemed to think so. Could it be possible that somebody here today needs to hear that rejecting Christ leads to eternity apart from God? This is the consequence of failing to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. How does God put Jesus on display? He does it these two ways, with the miracle first, and then secondly, with the message. Through the miracle of this man, lame from birth, and through the message of Peter that exalts Christ. Why would God the Father so shamelessly promote His Son like this? Well, there's two reasons. One is because Jesus is where we see the Father's glory best. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, come on, Philip, Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that we have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, in Jesus, where we see the glory of God the Father most clearly. That's why God the Father puts Jesus up like this. And you need to see it. You that came into the room this morning depressed. You that came into the room this morning struggling with sin. You need to see the glory of Jesus. Because when we see the glory of Jesus, it fills our souls as with marrow and fatness. Psalm 63, I believe. This man that healed a man lame from birth says to you, rise up and walk. We need to see the glory of Christ. Secondly, the reason that God exalts Christ like this is so that you would trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And I say again, repent, turn, and cast yourself on Jesus. That's why God lifts Christ up like this, is so you would turn from your sin and trust Him. Let me close this in prayer. Father God, we so labor to see the glory of Your Son. But it is exactly what we need. And so I pray for the thirsty souls in the room that we would see Christ put on display in this chapter and be fed. And Father, I pray for those of us here today who don't know Jesus Christ, that we would see Him put on display like this and turn from our sin and trust in Him. Grant faith, Lord, and repentance in unbelieving hearts in this room. Turn us to Yourself. Enable us to rise and walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.